Well, welcome. This is our 50th class, Parshas Nitzavim, this week's Parsha. It's a very short Parsha, and what we're going to focus on is the deal with something, a very important topic, which is the end of days, Yemot HaMashiach, the days of the Messiah, which is discussed in this week's Parsha, in chapter 30. As we like to do, we're going to start with a little video to get everybody in the in the framework. So here we go. This is from the Truman Show, famous movie. Here's two quick clips. Here we go. Clip one, and then I'll explain. Oh, it's not going. Hold on. Sorry about that. Let me just try this again. Share screen. Sorry about that. Oh, we're gonna take that. We're gonna take that from the top. All right. This is the Truman Show. Have you guys seen the Truman Show before? It's a classic movie. Here we go. Okay, so this part of the Truman Show, this is where Truman Burbank, for those who know the movie, he's adopted by a corporation, and he grows up in this little town called, I think, Seaview or whatever it was, and he doesn't know that he's being filmed and watched, and he's sort of like the live TV. And then the various various actors and actresses which are sent in to play various parts in his life, you know, whisper to him that really he's on a massive TV set, and eventually he explores that, overcomes his fear of water to go, and then he, of course, sails his ship into the side of the movie set. Okay, then the main guy, the person who is controlling the director, speaks to him, and this is the last scene, and then we'll go on to our discussion of the Parsha.
I can hear you. Who are you? I am the creator of a television show that gives hope and joy and inspiration to millions. And who am I? You're the star. Was nothing real. You were real. It's what made you so good to watch. Listen to me, Trinit. There's no more truth out there than there is in the world I created for you. Same lies. The same deceit. But in my world,
I don't know what happened there. Hold on. Hold on. Hold on. Technical difficulties over here. Hold on. Back me up.
You're afraid. You have nothing to fear. I know you better than you know yourself.
Something. You're on television. You're live to the whole world. In case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night.
All right. All right. Hi, Elise, how are you? All right, so that's the Truman Show. Those people have, you guys familiar with that? One second. Let's get on to some questions here. All right, everybody see the sheet? Okay. All right, this is, if you've seen the movie in its entirety, you have an advantage. All right, what was Truman Burbank's reality? Okay, Suzanne?
Well, if I saw that. Well, it wasn't really. Well, his reality was made up. Or, well, that's kind of odd to say, but, how do you say that? Not scripted, but it was for other people's viewing. It was planned out essentially by somebody else, but not really.
Well, that's all true.
He thought he was living one life and someone else had a different life in mind for him.
Right, he believed he was in a reality. He thought he was in a reality, but in reality, he was in a movie. And there was a master planner, that the director, that was sending in various characters, and they had, you know, like hundreds and hundreds of cameras and all over this movie lot, if you will. And he thinks he's in this own honest reality, but reality, you know, it's a TV show, and they're doing a product placement there, and it's just kind of a weird situation. So, okay. So, but he was, so in a certain sense, he was like in this, he was living in a fantasy world. Right? But the only thing is that he was unaware that he was in the fantasy world. Suzanne, is that what you're trying to articulate?
Right. He didn't know that what he thought was his reality was not really his reality. It was actually something else.
Correct. That whole thing made the entire movie quite interesting. In addition to the very good acting. Okay, question number two. After he got suspicion that he was on a large TV set, he tried to escape. He overcame his fear of water and sailed his ship into the side of the set. What motivated him? What motivated Truman to do that?
His love of the mystery woman.
Was it simply that he wanted to connect with a woman only?
Well, he also knew he was being controlled, and I've seen that movie several times, and he's basically willing to die rather than be controlled.
Aha. So he'd rather live a life of freedom, which is not as comfortable as good, as he has it. Which is scary, and there's a lot of unknown, and it's fraught with danger, than a sort of a climate-controlled existence where there's an entire, you know, teams of people that are in charge of, you know, making his life comfortable and, you know, and creating these soap opera-esque scenario. Here we get into question number three. All right, Moshe Chaim Dodes. Question number three, read it out.
Where would he had a more comfortable life, in the fantasy world or the real world?
What do you say?
Depends how you define comfortable. He would have been more comfortable, and he would have never needed anything in the Truman Show world, except that they did things to him for the viewers. So, like, the, you know, killing his father and bringing him back and all that stuff.
Right. And they had the, don't forget the product placement, where his wife would suddenly make a, would turn to the camera and do a, you know, tie.
His friends might not have been his friends. I mean, in that sense, he would have had things provided, but they might not have been real.
Right.
So he obviously wasn't more comfortable in that reality, even though it would have been provided for.
Right. So, again, if he does not, it's as far as if he was unaware of that fact, if he wasn't aware of that fact, I think he would have been comfortable, because really, the whole show is geared around him making him, quote unquote, you know, you know, basically taking care of his basic needs or taking care of because he's a star of the show. While in the real world, outside the thing, you don't know. He could, you know, be successful. He could not be successful. We don't know. Now we get to our, now we start shifting the corner here, making it a little bit more intense. Elise, question number four. Take it. We can't hear you, but you're still on the mute.
Sorry, hi. Why does the comfortable life of the Truman Show world limit opportunity to growth in knowledge and maturity?
Okay. What do you guys say? How does the comfortable life of the Truman Show world limit opportunity to growth in knowledge and maturity?
Well, with struggle, you can attain knowledge and you grow emotionally, but when things are, and you learn to problem solve and navigate your way around the world, but the comfortable life, you're not challenging yourself. It's like your brain's not growing.
Right. You only grow as a person through being challenged, navigating the trials and tribulations of life. It's a journey of life through all of its challenges that cause you to stretch and to grow. But if everything is like sanitized and taken care of for you, basically your mind will not naturally, unless you're a rare person, will not try to, as Suzanne said, to to push themselves to stress. In other words, stress is good because the stress of pushing yourself to understand your limits, to stress to find new solutions, to stress to find new opportunities, new ideas, that is the definition of growth. And if you're in a Truman Show world where everything's taken care of you, what kind of childhood is a Truman Show really an expression of?
The spoiled
child, or the parent that tries to avoid their kid having any kind of problems or any kind of conflict. I'm not saying that you should push your child out into the harsh world. That, all right, you're 7 years old, get a job. That's ridiculous. But developmentally, you want your child to become an independent, responsible person. So you're not you should not.
They wanted him to take on the challenge of being a father, and he wanted the challenge of traveling the world. That was his thing, as I recall.
Right, vaguely I remember that. But the bottom line, but he was still trying to grow as a person, tried to explore, and they're trying to manipulate him to stay in his limited space so they can keep on making money. I mean, That was their motivation. The premise of the movie was that a corporation adopted a child, so that allowed them to do a a refined kind of child abuse, if you will, by manipulating the person. That was the essence of the movie, which was, again, an excellent movie. If you're bored and you want a good Netflix rent, if you will, I give it a thumbs up. Anyways, back to the point. Question number five. Okay, we're going to turn to Shayna.
In what way are the challenges and discomfort of the real world necessary to challenge Truman to growth? Well, that ties into what you said, with stress leading to growth and having all of these real world experiences, as opposed to having everything provided to you and for you and having someone else dictate what you're doing.
Correct. In other words, we don't know how his life goes on, right? In other words, he steps out of that of the TV or movie set, and then he lives a world. Now you don't know if he finds the woman of his dreams. He doesn't find the woman of his dreams. Does his Is fact that he's a celebrity help him, hurt him? Does he make him crazy? Can he get a job? You don't know how the rest of the his life would be, you know, just keeping the premise going. But from that, assuming that he has good fundamental life skills, he has an opportunity to become more mature, to define, like, you know, who am I? What is my life mission? What's my purpose? What am I doing here? Where am I going? At least to begin to discuss the issue. All right, we go to Moshe Chaim Doz with question number 6.
What was the underlying Bechira choice that Truman faced?
All right. Bechira, or the Hebrew word Bechira Chafshit, free will, is dramatized by this movie. So, what was his Bechira choice? Moshe Chaim.
Do you live a comfortable lie, or do you live an uncomfortable truth?
Well said. And dramatized by what action?
His trying to escape and being confronted with the choice, as you showed us. Do you choose to stay in the world that's being provided for you, or do you choose to go into the unknown blackness that he walks out into?
Exactly. So they make it very dramatic because they have a door, and you don't see where that door goes. So they do a rather nice job about that. It's a door to the unknown. And he's thinking about it. And, you know, and the drudge says, so what are you thinking about? And you don't know what he's going to do. And that's, of course, all the people are glued to their TV. What is Truman going to do? Is he going to turn around and get back into the set? Or is he going to continue to play his acting role and live in the fantasy, or is he going to step out into the unknown? Well said there. All right. Question number 7. Okay, we're going to go to Elise.
What human frailty would Truman have to confront to choose life?
In other words, in this week's Parsha, we have the expression of free will. I've given before you, it's a chayim es hamavis, you know, life or death, God exhorts the Jewish people, Moshe exhorts the Jewish people to choose life. So what human frailty is Truman having to confront to choose life, which in this case is dramatized by him walking through the door out of the movie?
Is it just facing the unknown, like fear of the unknown?
So what's the frailty that would want him not to choose life, that he has to confront? What does he have to overcome? What part of him is pulling him back to stay in the sound, in the movie set?
It's all he knows. It's literally all he knows. What he's known for his whole life. He doesn't know anything else. There's a comfort there.
Right. So part of growth is to overcome the security of the known, of what I'm, you know, of what I'm habituated to, what I'm comfortable with, and to go to the scary situation of the unknown, what I'm not used to, what I'm not comfortable. And that really is a quintessential, what they call Bechira, free will decision, where he's confronted to make a, you know, profound life decision, which from that decision will come all other decisions. Typically, by the way, this is not our focus tonight, but free will does not mean, am I going to have chicken or am I going to have fish for dinner? That's a choice. That's not a free will decision, because quite frankly, that's largely determined based upon your tastes, you know, what your budget, and a lot of variables which are already predetermined.
You should watch the Adjustment Bureau.
What?
You should watch the Adjustment Bureau if you haven't.
Right. So, okay, but the free will is really making a decision of a life path. The way that the Torah talks about it is bracha and klala. curse and blessing and curse, chayim and maves, life or death. In other words, it's, you can go on two paths. There's a sort of there's a fork in the road, and the question is, what are you going to do? So Truman hit that fork in the road. Am I going to walk through out of my comfortable life to an unknown life where I don't know anybody or anything, and I'm going to have to navigate it by myself, and I will not have the comfortable world that I'm used to, and I have to navigate that. So that's very hard, and you know, and that kind of change, people are allergic to that kind of change. People want to remain what they call, has been said thousands of times before, in their, what they call, in their comfort zone. They don't want to leave their comfort zone. This is what I do. This is how I do it. And that's that. Now, and what I find personally inspiring working at MJE is that I have people that are willing in their life journey to step out of their comfort zone and to take a different path of their friends, of their parents, and explore a little bit, be a little adventurous, be a little courageous, and that's really it's an honor to be part of that. Okay, so we're now going to connect one movie to another movie. It's a multiple movie situation here. Question number 8. All right, Shayna, oh yeah, but you're on mute still.
In what way is Truman's challenge similar to Neo in The Matrix?
Okay. Have you seen The Matrix?
I have not.
Okay. We're going to have to go to somebody seen The Matrix. Moshe Chaim Dodes, seen that Matrix. Go ahead.
Blue pill or red pill?
Exactly. So, The Matrix, by the way, great film. Put that down as, if you know, another good selection. 1999... The first one, I think, is the best of the trilogy, but whatever, that's a separate point. So, just very simply, the plot is that Neo, the main, played by a very very handsome Keanu Reeves, FYI, is a computer programmer who realized that his life, all of humanity has been largely plugged into this computer called The Matrix, and they're harvesting their energy, their electricity. The robots have taken over, and he has an opportunity to unplug himself from the Matrix and live in the post-nuclear destroyed world, which is the world, and it's famously depicted of, he's handed two pills. The blue pill will allow him to forget, and he can go back into the Matrix and nothing ever happened, or go back into the Truman Show like nothing ever happened, or he could take the red pill and he could be unplugged by the Matrix and deal with a very harsh and a difficult reality, which is the world after this famous, this situation. So, two movies that sort of articulate the point very clearly. Okay, we now turn our attention to one of the major principles of Judaism, which is the Mashiach, final redemption, and then we're also going to connect it to Rosh Hashanah, which, because it's a major part of our tefillot, our liturgy of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so let's take a few just to give a context before we jump into the 11 psukim of the parsha that we're going to take a look at. Let's take a look at the Rambam here. I'm going to call upon Suzanne. Read out. These are two things of the Rambam. Go ahead.
Do not presume that in the Messianic age any facet of the world's nature will change, for there will be innovations in the world of creation.
Okay. This is an interesting debate among the great scholars of Judaism, but Maimonides and his camp believe that the Messianic era will be a natural one, There will be a King Messiah. We'll get to that. And the world will operate as it always has. And we'll just have a new king. And there will, and we will not be fundamentally changed. Our souls will not be changed. Interestingly enough, Nachmanides maintains that the human being will go through a transformation, and I'll reference that in the key one verse of how you read that verse. Stay tuned for that. Let's go on to the next statement of the Rambam.
All the prophets commanded the people to repent. Israel will only be redeemed through tshuva. The Torah has already promised that ultimately Israel will repent towards the end of her exile, and immediately she will be redeemed, as Deuteronomy states. There shall come a time when you shall experience all the words of blessing and curse, and you will return to God your Lord. God your Lord will bring back your captivity.
Okay. All right. So I got two guiding questions on that. Question number 9, read it out. Read question 9 and 10.
What might we presume is the cause of change for the better in the days of Mashiach? And what, in fact, is the cause of change for the better in the days of Mashiach, according to the Rambam?
Right, so what launches the Messianic era?
Tshuva.
The Jewish people changing. What might you have thought? What might you have thought of bringing back? What would you imagine would be the launching of the Messianic era?
Peace among nations.
Well, that we'll see as a result in the Messianic era. What's another? If the Messianic era is not one possibility, as Ram says, it's caused by the Jewish people doing tshuva, and God will redeem them. That's one possibility. What might you have thought it would occur? You might think that God would just create a miracle or series of miracles to just usher in the Messianic age. Like, boom! In a similar way that you had the Exodus from Egypt was largely God doing miracles to create a historical circumstance. Here, the Ram articulates, and everybody agrees with that, the Messianic era, Yemot HaMashiach, will be launched by the Jewish people. Okay, so let's take a look at, which of course is an amazing thing. We're going to now go to the actual, let's go to the 10 verses here. Let's have, all right, Moshe Chaim, let's read the Pesukim here. You're on.
There shall come a time when you shall experience all the words of blessing and curse that I presented to you. There among the nations where God will abide to, you will reflect on the situation. You will then return to God your Lord, and you will obey him. Doing everything that I'm commanding you today, you and your children will repent with all your heart and with all your soul. God will then bring back your remnants and have mercy on you. God your Lord will once again gather you from among all the nations where he scattered you. Even if your diaspora is at the ends of the heavens, God your Lord will gather you up from there, and he will take you back.
God your Lord okay, so, so stop right there. So, yeah. So, the so what is the... So in the let's call it the final era, what is the narrative? What's going to happen? What's supposed to happen from the Torah's from chapter 30 in Deuteronomy? How is supposed to play out?
You're going to suffer in exile. You're going to have a chance to think about it, and then you're going to choose to go back to God.
Right. So there's going to be a massive renaissance of repentance by the Jewish people, and what's going to happen? In verse 3.
Then God brings in the exiles.
Right, he'll gather the Jewish people. Now, what interesting, just to note it, What does he not mention here? Let's see if you guys, this is an extra credit question. What does he not mention here in the return to the Jewish people back to the land of Israel?
Tshuva?
Well, no, they're doing tshuva, they're returning back.
They're repenting and they're coming. Okay, I'm sorry.
But he's missing something that he's there's no mention of something that you would imagine to be there. There's no mention of the Mashiach.
Interesting.
Who is doing the action, quote unquote?
Well, it's the people doing the action and then Hashem rewarding that action.
Correct. Now we know contextually that God operates by agency. In other words, God does not just, in other words, when God wanted to take the Jewish people out of Egypt, yeah, he took them out, but part of his taking out was to deputize Moshe and Aaron to lead the people out. You know what I'm saying? In other words, God utilizes human agency in this process. But that's not mentioned here, okay? It's an interesting point. The fact there'll be a Mashiach is mentioned more explicitly in the book by... when referencing of the Messiah by, oddly enough, Bilam. Okay, but we're not going to do that right now. Let's keep on going. Verse 5.
You want me to keep going?
Yeah, keep on going. You're doing a good job.
God your Lord will then bring you to the land that your ancestors occupied, and you too will occupy it. God will be good to you and make you flourish even more than your ancestors. God will remove the barriers from your hearts and from the hearts of your descendants, so that you will love God your Lord with all your heart and soul. Thus you will survive. God will then direct all these curses against your enemies and against those who pursued you. You will repent and obey God, keeping all of his commandments as I prescribe them to you today. God will then grant you a good surplus in all the work of your hands, in the fruit of your womb, the fruit of your livestock, and the fruit of your land. God will once again rejoice in you for good, just as he rejoiced in your fathers. All this will happen when you obey your God, your Lord, keeping all of his commandments and decrees as they are written in his book of the Torah, and when you return to God, your Lord, with all your heart and soul.
Okay. All right. So the key point here is that, as Aram pointed out, that A, which of course, you know, what, you know, it's been mentioned before, in other words, part of the, you know, people might be skeptical about the belief of there will be a Mashiach, but interestingly enough, really the skepticism should not be about the Mashiach, is more that the Jewish people as a whole will do what? Will repent. You know, all or most of the Jews will repent. Now, again, we don't know how many Jews will be left after going through, you know, endless cycles of the diaspora, you know what I mean? You know, the diaspora has sort of this winnowing process of Jews either getting killed or intermarrying out. So the Jewish people never gets that big, unfortunately. We're still sort of stuck at the same, you know, at the sort of the same rate. All right, let's keep on going here and we'll get into it more. All right, let's talk, the Rambam then talks about, I'm just giving you sort of like some of the highlights of the Mashiach. Here we go. Oh boy, went too fast there. Well, let's go zip back up. All right. Here we go. All right. Let me call upon Shana to read the Rambam Book of Kings and their Wars, chapter 11, the first halacha. Go ahead.
In the future, the Messianic king will arise and renew the Davidic dynasty, restoring it to its initial sovereignty. He will build the temple and gather the dispersed of Israel. Then, in his days, the observance of all the statutes will return to their previous state. We will offer sacrifices, observe the sabbatical and jubilee years according to all their particulars as described by the Torah. Anyone who does not believe in him or does not await his coming denies not only the statements of the other prophets, but those of the Torah and Moses, our teacher. The Torah testified to his coming, as Deuteronomy states, God will bring back your captivity and have mercy upon you. He will again gather you from among the nations. Even if your diaspora is at the ends of the heavens, God will gather you up from there and bring you to the land. These explicit words of the Torah include all the statements made by all the prophets.
Okay, so stop right there. All right, so the Rambam explains that it's a cardinal principle of Judaism that we just read is that there will be a king. Now, it doesn't say openly, he goes on to point out, but there will be a messianic era. There'll be a return to Israel. There will be a return to sovereignty. But what he brings in here is that there's going to be done through an agent. Again, this is mentioned also in I didn't copy that part as well, by Bilam. There'll be a person who is. There'll be a king Mashiach that will do this. What is the Mashiach's job? What's his job? What is the Mashiach's job description? Moshe Chaim Dodes.
He's the leader of the Jewish people.
And what does that require him to do?
He has to be the shepherd and be a guide and be a teacher.
True, and what does he ask to accomplish?
The rejoining of the Jewish people and bringing them back to God.
Right, and restoring the Torah. In other words, right now the Torah is we do not have the ability to observe nearly half of the mitzvot. The mitzvot that are of course have to do with the land of Israel. Even if we have a state of Israel, we have Jews living in Israel, but many of those laws only become in force on a biblical level when you have the majority or nearly all the Jews there. You know what I'm saying? So, for example, we've been with MGE. We've been to Israel when it's the Shemitah year, the sabbatical year. Right now, it's defined as rabbinic because we don't have the majority of Jews there. There are many Jews that live outside the land of Israel. So he says that his job is to gather the Jews to Israel, job number one, build the temple, and restore the entire 613 mitzvot. Okay? So, how is that going to happen? And you have to believe that. That's a core belief. Okay, I want to go a little more, and then we'll put it all together here. Okay, let's do the next little halacha. All right, Shana.
Our sages taught there will be no difference in the emancipation from our subjugation to the Gentile kingdoms.
Can you read that? Shana, you dropped out there for a moment. Can you read that again?
Sure. Our sages taught there will be no difference between the current age and the Messianic era except the emancipation from our subjugation to the Gentile kingdoms.
All right, let me explain what that means. This is a big debate, but the Ram maintains that the only difference between the era of the Messianic era and now is basically one word, anti-Semitism, okay, which of course is a big word. That basically the Jews will be able to live in the land of Israel with their own king and not have any war. And there will be peace in the land. And there won't be discord. And there'll be a harmony. Okay? But there's no going to... But the laws of nature, as according to the Rambam, based upon the statement of Shmuel in the Talmud, is that basically the rain will fall, the sun will rise, people will be born, they will live, and they will die. Even the Mashiach will die, and who will take over? His son, and there'll be a Davidic dynasty again. But the Jewish people, and by extension the world, will choose to do that which is good. How is that going to happen? We have some more information. Let's keep on going.
The simple interpretation of the prophet's words appear to imply that the war of Gog and Magog will take place at the beginning of the Messianic age. Before the war of Gog and Magog, a prophet will arise to inspire Israel to be upright and prepare their hearts. As Malachi states, "Behold, I am sending you Elijah."
Okay, stop right there. Stop right there. Stop right there. So apparently, prior to the Messianic era, there's going to be a big war. Gog and Magog, it's the same people. We don't know who that will be. And Magog is going to be the leader, I think. Either Gog or Magog is going to be the leader of that people. It's not two different nations. And there's going to be a massive war. And that, of course, that war of Gog and Magog is mentioned a number of times in the prophets, like Zechariah and like Isaiah. Okay? But before that happens, God's going to send a prophet. Elijah or somebody else. And what is that prophet going to do? What's the job of that prophet?
To inspire the Jews to do tshuva.
Yeah, basically, the Melech HaMashiach is going to emerge. This CEO, chief educational officer, is going to emerge from a fertile ground of a Jewish people who are going to be highly developed. That's not going to happen organically. That's going to require a personality, basically a prophet, could be Eliyahu, could be somebody else, who's going to come. Let's go on. What is he going to do? Let's hear. What's his job? Here we go.
He will not come to declare the pure impure or to declare the impure pure. He will not dispute the lineage of those presumed to be of proper pedigree, nor will he validate the pedigree of those whose lineage is presumed blemished. Rather, he will establish peace within the world. As the verse continues, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children.
Okay, so I'll stop right there. So his job, this prophet, could be Eliyahu, could be somebody else, job is to create peace. Now, how do you create peace? How do you create world peace? How do you create peace?
Getting people to accept each other rather than fighting each other.
Right, so there requires a level of acceptance. No fighting. No fighting emerges. There has to be an agreement on core values. And therefore, how resources should be properly allocated and distributed. You know, instead of people fighting over stuff, there'll be an agreement of how the stuff should be distributed. What are the values that are going to be governing the society? That's the job of this prophet, who's who is preparing the people ultimately to have the Melech HaMashiach. All right, go on.
There are some sages who say that Elijah's coming will precede the coming of the Mashiach. All these and similar matters cannot be definitely known by man until they occur, for these matters are undefined in the prophet's words. And even the wise men have no established tradition regarding these matters, except the interpretation of the verses.
Therefore, there's a controversy among them regarding these matters. Basically, we do not have a clear tradition of exactly how this whole thing is going to unfold. All we have is, A, there will be a Mashiach. B, the Jewish people will do tshuva. C, they will be aided by a prophet who could, Ram says it could be, Eliyahu, or a person who's Eliyahu-like. And what exactly is the timetable and how it's going to occur, all these things are very, very vague. We do not know. We just know that it's going to occur. That's our tradition. Now, want to throw out a last question here, and I'm going to tie it back to Rosh Hashanah. Go ahead. Let's have Suzanne, last question of the night. Question number 11.
Okay.
In what way is discussion of the days of Mashiach an appropriate summation and conclusion to the Mishnah Torah speech of Moshe at the end of his life?
Right. As you know, the book of Deuteronomy, Devarim, is called Mishnah Torah, recasting of the Torah, the reviewing of the Torah. Why is this appropriate at the end? Why is this good to talk about this topic when you hit chapter 30 of the book of Devarim? What do you guys say? Why are they talking about this? Why are they talking about Mashiach now? Why are they talk? Why talk about it in Shmos or in Vayikra or in Bamidbar? Why at the tippy end, at the nearly the last couple? You know, we're only, four chapters away from the end of the entire Torah. Why is he doing it here? This is like the last day of his life. Last 2 days of his life.
Because he wants to convey that the Torah doesn't end with his death, that there's a future for the Jewish people, and that they should be focused on their future together.
Right, there is a beginning. There is a middle, and then there is an end. In other words, basically, he spoke about it in the book of Devarim that the Jews are going to go into the land of Israel, and they're going to be challenged, and they're going to be seduced by becoming assimilated and acculturated and idolatrous like all the other regional countries. And ultimately, they're going to fail, and they're going to get punished, and they're going to get booted out of their land. So, but he tells them in an element of hope is that ultimately, at the end of time, the Jewish people will come back to God, will embrace the Torah, and Hashem concurrently will embrace the Jewish people, bring them back, even if they're in the far ends of the world, bring them back to the land of Israel, and give them tremendous blessing, and put tremendous punishment upon their enemies, and they're going to be in a new state. Now, when it says, just to highlight, go back to the verses here, if you take a look here, right over here, verse 6, God will remove the barriers of the heart. The Hebrew word is umal es levav, umal Hashem lekach as orlas alev. God will take away the foreskin of the heart. Okay, which is a poetic way of saying he's going to take away, as Rabbi Arye Kaplan translates, the barriers from your heart. Okay, Maimonides, the Rambam we're talking about, basically means that through a process of education, the Jews will become enlightened, and the barriers of their heart will fall away themselves. A. Nachmanides, Ramosha ben Nachman, who wrote a classic commentary on things, believes that this actually references that there will be actually a change in the nature and identity of man, that man will fundamentally become as he was before the sin of Adam, living in Gan Eden, and person who is primarily a person who is always seeking to do that which is good. In other words, essentially making the chance of sinning very, very remote. God's going to do sort of a DNA surgery in the soul of a man. Okay, but that's a debate. The Rambam says it's going to be a purely an act on man's free will, his education, being impressed with fantastic educators, and living a good moral ethical life in the land of Israel with the king Mashiach. So I want to put this back in full circle to we're merely a couple days away from Rosh Hashanah. In Rosh Hashanah, we have the biggest Amidah, silent devotional prayer of the entire year, which is the Musaf, the additional prayer. And in the middle of it, you have in the middle of that Amidah, you have, in that Musaf, you have three themes. They're called Malchiot, Zichronot, and Shofrot. God's kingship, God's remembering, and God's the blowing of the shofar of God's revelation. So, we all familiar with the prayer called Aleinu. Aleinu l'shabeach l'adonakol. Okay? That comes from the Amidah of the prayer, which is in the Musaf. Sometime in the 13th century, that prayer was added as sort of a concluding prayer of every prayer that we say during the year. But until that time, a person would only experiencing it only once a year during Rosh Hashanah. And basically, the second paragraph of the Aleinu is after the Jewish people sort of say that it's upon us to praise God. All came to Kavalacha, we hope, for an era when we will have where God's kingship will be understood, respected by all of humanity, and that's called the time of the Messianic era. So ultimately, a major part of Rosh Hashanah is not only praying that we're going to have a sweet, healthy, and happy New Year, which of course people always want. Ultimately, we're praying for the redemption of ourselves and the world, that God's kingship will be appreciated. Now, that's going to be only fully occurred during the Messianic era. So I'm asking you, next Monday, in the synagogue, whatever synagogue you are davening in, take a careful look at the prayer and look for the theme of accepting God's kingship, and particularly it being fulfilled in the Messianic era. You'll see that quite frequently. And that's its source comes from this week's Parsha of Parsha Nitzavim, where we talk about the ultimate promise of the Jewish people, which is an encouraging thought, because we all know that doing tshuva, repenting for our sins, whether sins between us and God or between man and ourselves, our fellow man, is not simple. The good news is that there is a prophecy here in the book of Devarim saying that ultimately Jewish people will be able to do it. It's not impossible. It's doable. Not only is it doable, it's going to happen. It's a core principle of Judaism. And that's why I wanted to, but also we also have the other core principle of Judaism in this parsha of free will, which we express through our characters of Truman and Neo. So we have both those things. So this is the parsha only has 40 verses. It's a very small parsha, but it's got some big themes in it. So take a look. You know, you might miss it because it's going to be a short reading. And of course, you'll see those themes further articulated in the Rosh Hashanah davening as well. So that's and I give you a little taste of what is Judaism believe about the Mashiach. Why do we want it? Because it's a time where we can focus on the good. We're not going to deal with anti-Semitism and war and problems. And that how it connects also to Rosh Hashanah. So I want to wish everybody a happy and healthy, sweet New Year. I want to wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom. And we should all come together and learn together. And this should be a year of growth for each and every one of us.
Amen.
Shana Tova, everybody.
Shana Tova,
be well.